All right, we are going to be in Revelation 17, as you know. The great harlot and the scarlet beast. The fall of Babylon has been proclaimed in Revelation chapter 14, verse 8. Revelation 16, verse 19. And so now we see in chapters 17 and 18 the details of this proclamation. So in the last chapter, last week, we saw the wrath of God being poured out on a sinful, rebellious, Christ-rejecting world. In the next two chapters, we see the details of the destruction of Babylon. First, we're going to be talking about the spiritual Babylon here in chapter 17, and then next week, I may take a couple weeks. I'm still praying about and working through exactly what that's going to look like. But anyway, the political and the commercial Babylon in chapter 18. Great quote by Leon Morris that says, "Now John fixes his eyes firmly on the end time. He concerns himself not with the apparent triumph of their evil, but with their final and complete overthrow. He sees God as casting down every stronghold and hurling his judgment against the wicked. No might of their avails. God is completely triumphant." And I was studying this week, and as we're taking our grandson through the Chronicles of Narnia, I was reminded of the part in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. That always, every time I read it, it never fails to stop me in my tracks. Now, if you've never read that series, I encourage you to do so. It's an excellent series, and it's clearly about Christ. I mean, absolutely clear. There's no question about it. And Aslan the lion, who is a prominent figure, well, the central figure in the whole thing, is representative of Jesus in this story of the Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. And so one of the characters asks, I believe it was Susan, asks, "Mr. Beaver, is Aslan safe? She's not met him yet, and she just knows that he's a lion. Is he safe?" "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. So for all that reject him, he is definitely not safe, but he is good. And he is just, and he is the king, I tell you." And that's what we see here as we look at the destruction of Babylon. Now, I'm also reminded at the same time that the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. There is a definite possibility of being drawn away by false religion or the wickedness of materialism, which is what we're talking about when we talk about spiritual Babylon and the commercial political Babylon. They're certainly the same system, of course, but they're two very distinct properties of that system. And we're reminded in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, "Because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children, for what children are not disciplined by their father?" So my question is, would you rather that the Lord disciplines you now, here, or that you be drawn away, especially in the chaos of the world that's coming? Is he safe? Of course not, but he is good. You may find your greater benefit that God may even hurt you, but he will never harm you. And you being saved, you being a member of the body of Christ, you being a child of God, will not see his wrath, nor will you see the destruction of Babylon, except from the mezzanine level. So, as always, we have to remember that as we're seeing the revelation here, as we're going through the book of Revelation, and as certainly as we get into this destruction, as we get into the, you know, as we talked about the bowls of wrath, as we talk about the destruction of Babylon, we always have to remember who this is a revelation of. So if you would with me, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. All right, so let's first of all, before we get into the actual text, let's talk a little bit about the history of Babylon. To those familiar with the Old Testament, the name Babylon is associated with organized idolatry, with blasphemy, with persecution of God's people. Now, Babylon is mentioned 287 times in Scripture, more than any other city except Jerusalem, so that we need to understand that Babylon is an important concept. It was also a city, but a literal city on the Euphrates River, but it's an important concept to understand. A spiritual reality for sure. In Genesis 11, verses 1 through 10, it shows that right after the flood, Babylon became the seat of civilization, and the whole point of it was to express hostility to God. They wanted to reach the heavens, they wanted to be their own God. There's a guy by the name of Nimrod, who was the son of Cush, who was a descendant of Ham and Noah. So it didn't take long at all for this, you know, right after the flood, you know, right after the entire world has been wiped out. It just didn't take long. It took three generations, basically, for this guy Nimrod to come along the scene. And he was called a mighty hunter before God, not meaning that he was, basically, he was a hunter of souls, a hunter of men. He wanted to collect these men to himself. You know, he wanted to build his own religion, if you will. So he establishes the city of Babel, the Tower of Babel, against God's orders to go out and populate the earth. And so the Lord, of course, scattered the people by confusing the language. You know, it's bad enough communicating ideas when you're talking the same language. You know, but whenever you have to translate, you know, then that's a different problem. So the Lord said, well, I'm just going to confuse the language, and they're going to have to depart. No, God certainly has nothing against unity and cooperation. Don't get me wrong. He has nothing against that. But he's still the one who establishes the borders of nations, raising them up, bringing them down. You know, Scripture is very clear about that. But the world has been trying to get back to Babylon ever since. So, the physical Babylon, the city of Babylon, was later the capital of the empire that cruelly conquered Judah. And so to them, Babylon was always this picture of evil. To the Jews, they were the essence of all evil. They were, you know, whenever you thought of Babylon, you thought of cruelty. You know, you thought of an enemy, you know, and it certainly came to typify a system of sin and carnality and lust and greed. As a religious system, Babylon came into being long before Christianity. And by Christianity, I mean, of course, you know, the coming of Jesus, the establishment of the church. The Messianic promise has been since the garden, so it didn't predate that, of course, but it predated the church, is maybe a better way to put it. But it's a satanic imitation in anticipating of the coming true Messiah. So according to religious history and legend, the Babylonian religion was founded by the wife of Nimrod, by a woman by the name of Semiramis, and she was a high priestess of idol worship. She gave birth to a son who she claimed was conceived miraculously. I think it was like a sun ray or something. I don't remember exactly. But the son named Tammuz was considered a savior. And a lot of the ancient artifacts remain with the familiar motif of the mother Semiramis holding the savior infant Tammuz, you know, which predates Christianity. And so you see there clearly, you know, the image of the mother and child, which was adapted quite a bit especially in the Middle Ages, the art, you know, and on, just as long as the church existed, the Catholic Church existed, there was a tremendous amount of art with Madonna and child. And all of that imagery comes back to Tammuz and Semiramis. So the Bible specifically mentions, well, let me just say this. First of all, it was also said that Tammuz was killed by a wild beast and then miraculously brought back to life after 3 days. So, of course, Christianity took its resurrection story from Babylon, right? Could it be that Satan maybe knew what the plan was? Well, Baal, you've heard that name before, was the local Canaanite name for the Babylonian Tammuz. And so whenever you see Baal, think Babylonian, think Tammuz. So the Bible also makes very specific mention of some of the features of the classic religion of Babylon. Ezekiel protests against the ceremony of weeping for Tammuz in Ezekiel 8:14. Jeremiah talks about the heathen practice of making cakes for the Queen of Heaven and offering incense to the Queen of Heaven, which is a common name for Mary in the Catholic Church. As a matter of fact, I can throw a rock from our, well, not really, but I can throw a rock from our front porch and hit a Catholic church by the name of Mary, Queen of Heaven. There's a definite tie there, a definite tie. And I'm not here to Catholic bash, all right? I'm just trying to make some connection here as to where we, how we got to where we are. So there are also six chapters addressing Babylon. Specifically addressing Babylon, Isaiah 13, 14, Jeremiah, which is, talks about the day of the Lord, Jeremiah 15, 51 talks about Israel seeking the Lord when they see the destruction of Babylon, and Revelation 17 and 18, of course, which is the destruction of Babylon. So as John is writing this, of course, Rome looms large as Babylon. You know, they are the antagonisms, they're the opposition to the Christian faith. You know, by the time John is writing this, they've started to persecute Christians. They haven't seen yet anywhere near what it's going to look like, but they have started to persecute Christians. And so Rome is looming large in his mind and his eye when he's speaking of Babylon. In the New Testament, the world system of the last days is characterized by both religiously and commercially as Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18. And so Babylon is definitely something that should come up in our minds of this idolatrous pagan world system in opposition to God. Okay, so there's a very, very brief history and an understanding of who Babylon is according to the Word of God and according to history itself. So let's get into the text. So in the first two verses, we see an angel describing the judgment of Babylon, and it says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot.'" So her judgment is very assured at the outset. There is no doubt regarding what is going to happen to this great harlot, this Babylonian system. It is destroyed, and we've already heard that. This is the detail. So now this angel is showing John some of the detail regarding this destruction and describes her as who sits on many waters. So this Babylon sits on many waters, basically meaning she presides over many nations. In verse 15, we're going to hear where it says peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So she has this universal, this international character. So this is a unification of all false, idolatrous religion. And it's going to be made up of apostates from Catholicism, Protestantism, as well as every other religion in the world. Now this is where we gain this very popular and correct understanding of us coming, of the world coming under a one world religion. And there are a lot of people that like to identify this great harlot with the Roman Catholic Church. I don't think that's the case. I really don't think that there is enough out there that, you know, that there's going to be a collection of people that are going to come together under this false religion. Now, where it's going to be centered, I don't know. Honestly, is it going to be in Rome? Maybe. I don't know. I really don't know. Is it going to look like the Catholic Church? I don't know. You know, there's a lot of churches, a lot of high liturgy churches that look a lot like the Catholic Church. You know, you've got light, you've got Catholic Church and Catholic Light, you know, a lot of folks that like robes and, you know, and the fancy clothes and all kinds of stuff. And I honestly don't know. I'm just not willing to say a one-to-one, absolutely, the one world religion is centered in the Catholic Church. I just don't think that that's the case. But I can see how we get there. I can see how that tie comes in. So it says, the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of fornication. So this religious Babylon intoxicates kings, leaders, authorities, and peoples. So this idea of fornication often has a strong association throughout the Bible with idolatry. Whenever you see adultery in the Old Testament, he's talking about idolatry because he sees Israel as his bride. And whenever they're going off into to worshiping another god or gods, he calls that adulterous, and he also, which is an idolatry, basically. They're worshiping other gods. So this idea of fornication has that strong association with idolatry. And this is going to be a very well-accepted religious system. It's likely to appear as attractive and spiritual, not necessarily moral, but very, very attractive and very spiritual because, you know, we're not religious, we're spiritual. So the king's fornication means that means it's to permit oneself to be drawn away by another into idolatry. And these leaders, these kings, as it says, these leaders are going to be enriched by this great harlot, by this one world religious system. But it's important to understand that the inhabitants of the earth enjoyed the benefit of the king's idolatry until the fullness of the Antichrist's power was realized, and then the time of judgment comes. So everybody's enjoying this new spirituality that's going to come about. People are, you know, they're feeling good about themselves. And of course, you know, people are being enriched by it. Nothing like that in existence yet, is there? So we have, in verses 3 through 6, the vision in the wilderness. So it says, he carried me away in the spirit in the wilderness. And this is one of about four times where he references being carried away by the spirit into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, we think wilderness here in the West, you know, we use that word and we think, you know, lots of trees and, you know, just kind of wide open areas. Wilderness, according to the Word of God, is described as barren. There's nothing there. And so he's carried away into the wilderness, and that certainly describes the desolate nature in this vision of judgment. It's an empty thing. For all of its grandeur, it's an empty thing. And he sees this woman sitting on a scarlet beast. So this harlot rides the same beast, 7 heads and 10 horns that we saw in Revelation 13:1, which is the Antichrist and his dictatorship, the system that he has established. Now, it's important for us to understand, very important for us to understand, this woman, this one-world religion, is not the false prophet. First of all, the first prophet is a person. It's the syncretistic religious system that is both supported by and supports the Antichrist. This religious system is going to be important to the Antichrist because, you know, we're all going to come together under this good feeling of doing something good, you know? And so it supports the Antichrist because he's going to be spouting this stuff too. Religion and power have always made evil partnerships. And they've plagued mankind since we left the garden. So her association with blasphemy and the dragon's beasts are clearly seen from God's perspective, but to the people of the earth, she's going to look quite religious, and she's going to have the faith that everybody wants. We're all finally going to come together. Now, I want to make, there's a caveat to what I'm going to be showing you here. A statue of Europa, it's in front of the council building of the EU. Okay, now the story of Europa is that Zeus, you know, the head god in Greek mythology, fell for Europa in Tyre in modern Lebanon, this beautiful woman, and so he transformed himself into this tame white bull, seduced her to climb on his back, you know, because he was so tame. And then he kidnapped her and took her to Crete. But then her name was eventually honored by naming the European continent after her. That's where we get the name Europe from, is from Europa. So we see this woman riding on a beast in front of the council building of the EU. So that shows, you know, that they're bringing their history out. Now, again, this is not the same beast. That's what I want to point out. It's not the same beast that's described here because it doesn't have the heads and the horns that are described here, but you kind of get the connection. You see where this is going. So this woman was arrayed. She's clothed with emblems of luxury, purple and gold and precious stones, and also scarlet, which is authority, right? So she has this governmental approval, but she's offering this idolatry, you know, this and this impurity. It says the filthiness of her fornication and this idolatry, these abominations, in this incredibly grandiose setting. And it's beautifully accepted. And so she's clothed with these emblems of luxury, purple, gold, precious stones. She has the power of government behind her, and, you know, and purple and scarlet were you know, colors of splendor and magnificence, you know, because those dyes are extremely expensive back in the day. You know, so not everybody was able to wear that kind of stuff. They were rare, they were costly, and they were the color of rulers. That's why you still see in some high liturgy and, you know, more structured denominations, you see those kind of colors in their robes and their shawls and everything else. So time and again, when the church or any religion rises up in wealth and splendor, their focus is maintaining and even growing that wealth and splendor. You know, you can't afford to lose what you've worked so hard to gain. So that often happens with a consolidation of or great influence over centers of power. And so faith, religion more properly, is compromised by power, worldly power. And worldly power is most certainly compromised when religion raises its head up into those levels. We saw quite a bit of that in England during the wars between the Protestants and the Catholics. We saw it in Spain during the Inquisitions. We saw it up in Northern Europe, you know, during the Reformation. We've seen it time and time and time again, where it's not about faith in the Lord, it's about rising in power. And it says, on her forehead a name was written. So the name on her forehead identifies her more ways than one. Roman prostitutes frequently wore a headband with their name engraved on it, you know. And so any religious system that bows to the desires and morals of the world instead of honoring the one true God is a prostitute, engaging in idolatry. Let me say that again. Any religious system that bows to the desires and morals of the world instead of honoring the one true God is a prostitute. They're engaging in idolatry. Now, there's a stark contrast between what we saw in the woman of Revelation 12 representing Israel. Remember the one that was carried away for hiding? So in Revelation 12, representing Israel, God's people, and this woman representing Babylon, this idolatrous false religion. And I'm going to say it again. There are only two religions in the world. There's one centered in Jerusalem, and the other is centered in Babylon. Let's not make this any more confusing than it is. It's either centered in Christ or it's not. And this woman is called Mystery Babylon the Great. So again, the first thing that this should tell us is this is not for the literal Babylon, but the spiritual or the mystery representation of Babylon, which is the source, is the mother of all idolatry, of all abominations, of all harlotry, of all spiritual adultery. And this harlot has to be larger than any branch of a religious institution. It has to be. She is the embodiment of Satan's own desires for ecumenical progress, the ecumenical movement. And so it becomes the religion of the world system. David Guzik has a great quote. He says, our world's strong with the philosophy that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe is prepared for the harlot's seduction. We see the casual disregard for the truth crippling the church today. Strong doctrine based on biblical literacy is as important today as it ever has been. But even the most learned person can be wrong unless they're surrendered to the grace of God. We can know the Bible inside and out. We can have all the right doctrines. But just as Jesus said to the church of Ephesus, you've left your first love. So biblical literacy is so critical, and we are pushing that more and more and more here. We've never left it. It's just the emphasis has got to be greater. That's why we're talking more about discipleship. So we understand what it means to be biblically literate. We're never going to be fully literate. Come on. But even with that, if we are not surrendered to the grace and the holiness of God, it's for nothing. Because Satan knows Scripture. It's about honoring the Lord. It's about making sure that we are never floating off into idolatry. And idolatry can be your own understanding, because you start worshiping your own understanding of the Bible. We have to surrender to the grace of God. So that this harlot is drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. So this woman not only persecutes, she also enjoys it. I mean, this is something that she loves. This persecution of the godly, you know, as a drunk would revel in wine. So now the personification, this is not the false prophet, okay? Let me make sure that we understand. This is not the false prophet, because the false prophet is going to direct the worship of the Antichrist, the taking of the mark, and the martyrdom of the believers. Okay. However, I do believe that the false prophet certainly is going to be helping in this process. There's no question, you know, in my mind that the false prophet is going to be helping in this process. And John says, I marvel with great amazement. So he was amazed because this wasn't, you know, what he saw in his day was the Romans coming against this pagan persecution come against the church. So this is not what he saw. What he saw was the church, quote unquote, persecuting the church. So, you know, this was truly an apostate faith, and they were persecuting those with the true faith. This is a pseudo church. And they're going after the saints. So in verses 7 and 8, the angel explains the harlot and the beast. So the angel said to me, why did you marvel? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her. The focus of the explanation on here is the beast now. It appeared that the harlot rode the Antichrist system. But it is the Antichrist system that is really the energy or the fuel that's taking it forward. But at the same time, you know, because he wants to use this new spirituality the way that all tyrants use religion or spirituality. And that's just to accomplish what they want to accomplish. So the beast carrying the woman is plainly connected with the beast of Revelation 13. It is the Antichrist. So it is the Antichrist that's carrying this forward. And then it talks about in verse 9 these seven kings and kingdoms. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. We will quickly associate that seven mountains with Rome and the papacy, because Rome is well known as the city on seven hills. And so we keep tying it back to Rome. Now, so depending upon the version and the commentary, each strongly argues that the word is either hill or mountain. And some people center on that to say it's not really Rome, because Rome is built on seven hills, and they're talking about mountain. The strongest indication seems to be mountains, but there's room for discussion on what they really call a mountain in the Bible, because they call stuff in Israel mountains, and you look at it, and especially from the United States, you look at that and go, that ain't no mountain. That's a hill. So, you know, and they will, folks will argue back and forth, is that really what that means? Is a mountain, is it hill? So, but many commentators, especially those who are all of that believe that Revelation was fulfilled in history, regard the seven mountains as absolutely, undeniably, you can't argue it any other way, connected with Rome. So especially if you get into a lot of Reformed commentary, you know, I mean, like Calvin and his age, you know, you'll see, man, this is absolutely positively Rome. The Pope is an absolute beast. You know, he's terrible. And I'm not in complete disagreement with that, but is it really Rome? Now, by the way, this is just free information. There are approximately 72 cities in the world, with the distinction, including Cincinnati, of being built on seven hills. Okay? In a popular series about the rapture, one of the secondary characters was a former archbishop of the Diocese of Cincinnati, because it fits so well that he was on, you know, from a place of seven hills. And he was later called the Pontifex Maximus of the Enigma Babylon One World Faith, who eventually identifies as Mystery Babylon the Great. And you all know what I'm talking about. So in this same series, the false prophet was this non-believing Italian Catholic who rose to prominence with the Antichrist. So as in the Protestant church, we have this absolute tie of these seven mountains to Rome and the papacy. I'm not there. And let me just clear the air for you. It's not because I came from that church. I have no love for the Catholic system. I have a lot of love for Catholics, but I have no love for the Catholic system. I just don't see this in the Word of God, that there's an absolute tie. I think it is such, it requires such a coming together of all apostate faiths. Where it's going to be centered again, I have no clue. But I don't think that we can be so zero focused on it that there's a hatred for people in that system. Now, I'll say it publicly, I think the current Pope is an idiot. You know, and I think he's doing some horrible, horribly destructive things. But in the Bible, mountains are sometimes figures of governments. You know, check Daniel 2:35. And it's probably better to see the seven mountains as representing the seven kings and the kingdoms described in Revelation 17:10. So I believe these seven kings and kingdoms, these seven mountains are seven kings and kingdoms. And again, there's a lot of people that want to make that connection between religious Babylon and Roman Catholicism. But there's absolutely no doubt that religious Babylon is going to incorporate a strong Roman Catholic element, but it's so much bigger. It's so much bigger. There's plenty of apostasy in the Protestant churches. Plenty of apostasy in the Protestant churches. Denominational, non-denominational, high liturgy, low liturgy. There's even churches today for nones, all right? There's even ex-evangelical churches, which are those who have departed from the Christian faith. All these are going to be come up into this one world religion. As well, there are religions that are centered around the New Age. There are religions that are centered around globalism. There are religions that are centered around the climate and climate change. It's a religion. And of course, Middle Eastern and Far Eastern religions that will come under this world religion. So it's so much bigger than Rome. We have the religion of climate culture who just met for their annual consortium in Davos. And make no mistake, it is a business. And it has a profit agenda as much as a control agenda. It's a religion. And a lot of it is tied to native religions and animistic religions, if you listen to what they're saying. I do believe that there will be true disciples of the major religions, such as Buddhism and Islam and Hinduism, not just believers in Jesus, who will resist the mark because they refuse to worship this Antichrist. Now, granted, Buddhism and Hinduism, that's just, okay, well, he's another god, you know. But Islam That's going to be tough. So I think that there are others who will resist the mark. And there will be those who are simply just, you know, libertarians. You know, they're going to resist the mark. And but sadly, they have no eternal salvation either. Just simply because they resist the mark doesn't mean that they're going to be saved. It simply means that they refuse. But they still don't have Christ. Now, I'm going to get something a little bit controversial here. Not that I have yet, have I? Another interpretation of this is something called the Seven Mountain Mandate, where Christians are to wrestle control of the seven areas of influence to bring righteousness to the world in preparation for Christ's return. He's not going to come back until we've established the millennial kingdom. Those seven mountains are education, religion, family, business, government and military, arts and entertainment, and media. Now, this phrase, the Seven Mountain Mandate, was coined by a guy by the name of Lance Wallnau, who was a corporate marketer, and he turned culture warrior and self-proclaimed prophet. It traces its origins back to visions that certain men have had, and the strategy is heavily promoted by apostles and prophets in the New Apostolic Reformation, including Bill Johnson of Bethel, C. Peter Wagner, who was a business manager, just a great influencer, and Shay Ahn, who is also a pastor of a megachurch out in California. Further, the Seven Mountain Mandate frequently takes on the principles of dominion theology, which again is Jesus can't return until we have all of these things taken care of. And it's the belief that God desires Christians to rise to power and govern the nation according to biblical precepts. There was only one theocracy ordained by God, and that was Israel. We are not in the... Our focus, our ministry, our mission is not to establish theocracy in any country. Again, any time that the church steps into power, then abuses immediately start. I'm convinced that Christians worldwide need to be involved in their governments. They need to be involved in every area of influence as God leads them. So as God leads you into entertainment, you need to do it to the glory of God. As God leads you into any of these seven areas that are mentioned, business, you know, family, of course. I mean, that's a non-starter. I mean, that needs to be in your family. But, you know, if God has led you into education or the government or military or media or whatever it is, then you need to do all those things to the glory of God. And I think we need to be involved in those things. But caution has to be exercised when listening to these teachers. Caution has to be exercised to make sure that we are not falling into this false understanding of what this means. And caution has to be exercised because there are cries now of Christian nationalism, even though nobody can tell you what that means. But and it's being used to shut out the Christian voice. Don't let that scare you either. You know, it's just because somebody calls you a Christian nationalist, don't let that scare you. Don't let that bother you. If you love this country, get involved. If you want to maintain the freedoms that we have, get involved, for sure. But it is not. We can never attain that Seven Mountain Mandate. It is not biblical. It's just flat not biblical. And the idea that we have to make this world ready for Jesus' return sounds a whole lot like what the Mahdi's are doing in Islam. They're waiting for the prophet to return only after they conquer the world. Just exercise caution with whom you get your information and ideas from. And if they're so hard focused on politics, find out as much as you can about them before you really listen to them. And there are a lot of very, very popular Christians with a big voice that are incredibly hard focused on politics, and you know, to the point where they're parsing out who you should vote for and all these things. You need to find out as much as you can about them. If they're espousing the seven mountain mandate, and think about that, the seven mountain mandate comes from one verse in Revelation. And that's because the woman is sitting on these seven mountains. You know, and so if they're espousing the seven mountain mandate, then run. You know, if they're part of the New Apostolic Reformation, run. Get away from them. Please make sure that before you take in, you know, full gulp, who you're listening to, because what it can do is that it can take you away from your primary focus, which is to glorify and honor God and to bring His gospel of salvation to the world. So, let me move on. Seven kings and seven kingdoms. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has yet to come, and when he comes, he must continue a short time. So this is one of the more difficult passages in the book of Revelation. Some explain these seven kings, five past, one present, and one to come in the succession of Roman emperors in John's era. But again, they're thinking that this has already passed. So, and there's a lot of historical difficulties with that approach. The approach that I take, which has its own issues, of course, you know, because we really can't completely understand it, but I'm pretty convinced that this refers to the five have fallen, refers to the five world empires that happened before John's day: Egypt, Assyria, Babylonia, Medo-Persia, Greece. And then the one refers to the empire of John's day, Rome, and then the other has not yet come, refers to the one world empire that we are expecting now, which is, by the way, a revival of the Roman Empire. It's coming out of Europe. There's no question about that. So when he comes, he must continue a short time. And it says, the seventh will quickly be taken over by an eighth and will become the state of the Antichrist in Revelation 17, verse 11. So again, there are problems with that viewpoint as well, and I readily admit that, because this passage is a struggle, you know, and it is really open to a lot of interpretation. But anyway, so as you can see, though, I think that this seventh is the revived Roman Empire, which is quickly, and it says, because later on it does say that they're going to surrender their sovereignty to the Antichrist. So it'll be quickly. This eighth is the Antichrist who's going to be coming out of there. So the beast, the Antichrist, is clearly identified as the eighth king, as in the beast that was and is not and is himself also the eighth and is of the seven, coming out of the seven, and is going to perdition. So again, I believe that is absolutely the Antichrist. He's one of the seven in the sense that he shares characteristics with all the previous world empires, because I believe he comes out of that empire, but his fate is very clear. Perdition means destruction. The beast is going to be destroyed. So, verses 12 through 15 says, the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet. So this probably alludes to the ten-nation confederation, such as if we read in Daniel 2, that image of the statue. Some take ten as a symbolic number, but I think Daniel made it pretty clear that this is a ten-nation confederation of iron and clay. These are of one mind, and that's why I believe that it's the European Union, which, by the way, used to be called the European Economic Community, and I believe that is the potential fulfillment of this. Now, again, as I've mentioned before, that, you know, I became a Christian in the early 90s, and I started getting into this a little bit, and you find out that the ECC is now becoming the EU, and they reached 10 nations, and we're going, and then it hit 11 and went, you know, and now there's 20-something, you know, and more is coming. You know, Sweden's finally trying to get in after all this time, and Norway. So there are definitely more than 10 nations in this revived European power, but the EU itself, there's just no question about it, because it comes to be a successor to the ancient Roman Empire. The EEC, the Europe Economic Community, started in 1957. And that's when the six most powerful, most rich European nations, they began to talk. And they said, look, we really need to protect ourselves. I mean, NATO's fine, but we really need to protect ourselves. We need to become an economic bloc. You know, we need to become much more unified in the way that we think about things. And so they met in 1957, and they were combining their nuclear, coal, and economic resources, their military resources to as much as degree as they could. They met together in Rome, and they signed the Treaty of Rome, and that was the beginnings of the present European Union. And then, of course, with the exception of England, they all came under the euro as their common currency. England held on to the pound. And I think there may be a couple of other. I think Turkey also held on to theirs, but I could be wrong on that. But I think they did. I think they held on to theirs. But for the most part, it's euros. And in a lot of places in Europe, the European Union flag is just as prominent as any national flag. So sovereignty is melting away. National identity is still kind of strong in a lot of places, but because a lot of them are being overrun because of immigration issues, you know, Germany is becoming less German, England is becoming less English, France is becoming less French, and that's why you're seeing a lot of, as a matter of fact, some, you know, what's being called right-wing stuff, but, you know, a lot of folks are starting to push back on that stuff, and that's why tempers are so short and the fuse is lit. But, you know, sovereignty is being melted away in the European Union. Now, I heard yesterday at Davos, the head of the World Health Organization said, we have something coming called, what was it he called? Disease X, which is 10 times worse than COVID. It's not here yet. This is a place marker for when this disease X hits. Therefore, it is imperative that all nations sign the World Health Organization bill that surrenders all health decisions to that organization. So watch out for disease acts. Sovereignty is being given away. Again, we're talking right now about the revived Roman Empire, the European Union. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. I don't think for a moment that it's going to be limited to the European Union. I think we're doing that now in the United States. This issue on the southern border, come on. Come on. Is that policy? Or is that agenda? It's all melting away. So whatever their exact identity of these peoples are, their actions are clear. They join with the Antichrist, ultimately in war against Jesus. When we talk about, when we talked about Armageddon last week in chapter 16, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits, the water presides over peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So this tells us that the harlot's influence is worldwide through her connection to the beast. You know, and this is truly going to be a one-world religion. Now, I'm almost done. Can I hold you for a few more minutes? Yes. Okay. I got one yes. That's all I needed. So this is truly a one-world religion. And so this interpretation of the harlot focuses on her relation to the beast. She is completely connected to the beast and the government. And if this sounds at all unthinkable, remember history, your religious history, not true Christianity. It's all been used by governments for their own agenda. But ultimately it expires. Verse 16, and then the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot. These are the 10 kingdoms. Make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. So this violence probably takes place around the midpoint of the tribulation period. And here this apostate religion discovers the true nature of the beast, and they turn on her. The snake begins eating its own tail, if you say it that way. So ultimately the Antichrist is not going to tolerate any worship except of himself. The son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. We see that in 2 Thessalonians 2. And so they're going to turn and they're going to burn her with fire. Once his power has been consolidated, the Antichrist no longer needs the help of religious Babylon. He will then work to dismantle and destroy her and her one world religion, because he wants all the worship. It's all going to be concentrated on him through the false prophet. And that's why it's important to understand that we're not talking about the false prophet. This has always been the goal of tyrants and most politicians, and they will use religion for their own purposes, and then they're going to discard it. That's why you should never hear or register the words when any politician says, God bless America. Shut up. Don't insult me. Verse 17, this is what's great. Verse 17, for God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. So God is the one who is doing this. God puts this into their hearts. He uses wicked groups, wicked people to be an instrument of his judgment. He's done it throughout the history of man. And we read that in the Word of God. To be of one mind, to give their kingdom to the beast. So God's going to ordain this political support of these 10 kings for the Antichrist. And in turn, they have to get rid of this problematic one world religion. And so God's going to give the world exactly what it's looking for. Godless religion, godless rulers. God ultimately gives to us what our heart desires. And if our heart desires him, he freely gives himself. But if our heart desires something other than him, he finally says, okay. Romans 1 is very clear about that. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. That great city in John's day, no question, that great city was that reigned over the kings of earth was Rome. Politically, economically, religiously, it was the center of the world in John's day. But Babylon, in the sense that it's the world system, has always been that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So the question for Christians is, where do I live? Do I live in Jerusalem or do I live in Babylon? Again, there's this association of this harlot, of this religious Babylon with Rome, but I don't believe it means that the Roman Catholic Church is identical. I think they're going to be a part of it. I think they're going to be a huge part of it. But I don't think they're synonymous. Rome in his day was already a personification of Babylon, the world in rebellion against God, in John's day. Today, idolatry is just as strong, but it's more dispersed. Today, the city cannot be identified as a location, especially with the globalization that is so prominent. So how do we take this home? As we see the world deteriorate, others see it as progress. The old order is gone. There's no doubt. The old order is gone. We're entering into a new order. And the people that are trying to control things are just fine with that. But this is not a new order. It's an ancient one. It's not new at all. Babylon has been with us from the beginning and is gaining control in a way that I have never seen in history. But God has given us this vision to see how it's going to end. Psalm 2 says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits," this is my favorite verse, "he who sits in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure." God is in control of this. We see our glorious and gracious Savior in his word here as a judge. Is he safe? Of course not, but he is good. Even in the New Testament, we're told that our relationship with our God and Savior requires us to fear him. We don't talk about that much in the church, fearing God. Do not enter into self-condemnation here, but think soberly as the world slides into madness, lest you be swept away into it. Fear God. Fear the God who loves you. Know that he has control over your life. Now, many have compromised their faith because of the pressures of family and society, the ability to make a living. I've seen just good, what I followed as good people who all of a sudden changed their mind on such things as homosexuality because somebody in their family finally revealed their own sin, and so they changed their minds about things. And it's so easy to do. And our theology is often determined by our morality. The question is asked again, to which city do you belong, Jerusalem or Babylon? Are you residing in Jerusalem but keeping your passport up to date for your trips into Babylon? It's easy to drink the wine of self-defined faith. It is so easy, which I believe is at the heart of the religion of the harlot. I'm going to pick and choose what I want to believe about God and about his word and about his salvation. How much sin can I get away with and still be saved? Wrong question. With so much deception out there, are you cautious about what you are accepting as biblical truth? Are you watching your biblical diet, your spiritual diet? Are you taking in the whole counsel of God? Lord, we want to come before you in awe of you, knowing that in your hand is salvation and destruction. That, Lord, ultimately the earth will see your wrath and will ultimately all be rolled up like a scroll. Lord, that everything that we see around us, everything that we can touch, is going to be eventually burned up. Lord, that all rebellion against you will come to an end. Indeed, Lord, do we have a sense of awe and fear before a mighty God, even though you so graciously invite us into your throne room, into your presence, I don't know, even onto your very lap. Even though you are so gracious and so merciful and so good and so kind, God, let us never take for granted who you are. Never forget who you are. A God of great justice, tempered by mercy. We love you, Lord, and we thank you and we praise you. And Lord, we come before you because we can, because of your Son, Jesus, and his great sacrifice. And it's in his name that we offer these things up. Our memory verse today is a bit long. It is from Psalm 2, verses 10 through 12. "Now therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him." So if you would with me, please. "Now therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Please stand. Lord God, we thank you again and praise you. We want to finish up this time together rejoicing at who you are. Just so excited about what is to come. You are God. You are good. You are faithful. And we love you so much. Amen.